So this morning's presentation has an interesting title. I'm not usually one for interesting titles, but this morning I entitled the message, Atlantis, A Lesson for the Last Days. And so some of you might be wondering, what is Atlantis? A lot of you probably know. Atlantis is a legend of the ancient past. In fact, it was first mentioned by the Greek philosopher Plato in a reference. It wasn't something he knew personally about, but he'd heard a reference. Someone had told this story. And of course, Plato lived in classical Greece, which was many years earlier than our time, of course. It was in the Old Testament period, biblically speaking. But the story of Atlantis was of a tale from long before Plato was upon the earth. And so it was this story of this continent, this civilization that was successful militarily and technologically, and it was in this continent that was somewhere in the Atlantic, but through their advancement, through their privilege and so forth, ultimately that civilization ends up disappearing through earthquakes and a flood and ends up at the bottom of the ocean. And it's the subject of lore that has been carried on through the centuries. You can find people in podcasts still exploring, you know, movies and books have capitalized on that idea and upon that legend when there really isn't a whole lot there. People have tried to search for where they think it might be. And I'm not here to declare the truth of that or the falsity of that. I think it's a very interesting story of this very powerful civilization that ultimately comes to its end. And it reminds me of the story of the flood and the civilization that lived before the flood. I refer to that as the antediluvians. You'll find that in literature. Ante means before, and diluvian refers to the deluge or the flood. So antediluvian refers to those that were before the flood, leading up to the flood of Noah's day. And I think that we don't know a lot about that antediluvian civilization, but we do know that there was great blessing that was upon them in terms of longevity of life and a number of things, and that I think they probably did take things for granted that set them up for ultimately the destruction that would come. And Jesus reminds us in the New Testament that there will be similar circumstances just before his return at the second coming as there was prior to the flood. And so I just want to explore that a little bit this morning as we look at Atlantis, lessons for the last days. So if you wouldn't mind, join with me in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this opportunity, for the time to go on vacation, to see family and friends that are important, and to be able to come back here and be with my church family, which is just as important. Lord, I pray for your strength and your spirit to be with me, to help me elaborate clearly, verbally, the things that you've given to me to speak. But I pray, as always, above and beyond what my human words are unable to communicate, that your spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things that you know each of us need to hear. These things I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's jump to Matthew chapter 24, where our scripture reading came from. Matthew 24, and we're going to begin with verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, we'll just stop right there. Jesus is referring to the second coming, the anticipation of his return, and he says, there's not an exact set time. We don't know. You know, as Adventists, we love prophecy and we love, you know, time prophecies, but there is no time prophecy in Scripture that pinpoints the exact day and hour of Jesus' return. We learned that lesson, as many did. In fact, our denomination was not around in 1844, but there were many members of different denominations back in the 1840s that found a time prophecy in Scripture and thought that that was talking about the return of Jesus, and they were all disappointed. We call that historically the Great Disappointment. And one of our, I believe, Saeed, you're going to preach on that in a few weeks, so I will just kind of whet your appetite for that. He'll go into that. But we learned our lesson. So Jesus wants us to realize that we are to be ready. There's a watchfulness that we need to maintain, but in pinpointing the exact arrival, that is not given to us. Let's go back to the Scripture. Here, verse 37, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." All right, so the term Son of Man we find in the Old Testament in several occasions. Different prophets are referred to as the Son of Man, different key figures. But Jesus in the New Testament likes that title and he refers it to himself. So when he says, "As it will be in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man," he says the circumstances will be similar in Noah's day, or were similar, as it will be when Jesus returns, the Son of Man, at the second coming. Verse 38, he goes on to elaborate. He says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So this whole passage is emphasizing the need to be prepared, to be watchful, to be living a life that is expecting Jesus to return, right? Again, that's the idea why there is no specific date set. Any of you who've ever taken tests and had to study, you know, they will tell you that it's healthier that when you're taking a class to each day go home and study your notes that day and keep studying them every day. And then when the test comes, you've already have days and days worth of study that compounds and helps you be more successful. That's usually not how most people do it, is it? Right? We know when the date of the test is. 4 weeks from now, we write our notes, and then on the night before the test, we stay up all night studying, right? And sometimes God still blesses us in that process, and I've been guilty of that myself, but when I went to graduate school, I applied that better than I did in undergraduate school, and I realized, you know, being ready all the time and studying it on a regular basis, by the time I got to the testing period, the knowledge had pretty much been kind of a part of me at that point. And so in the same sense with our relationship with Jesus is, I think, you know, sometimes because of the way we think as human beings and our tendency to procrastinate, if we knew the day that Jesus was going to return, we would wait until maybe a few days before or a few weeks before and then, you know, do an all-nighter of prayer or try to get our lives ready. And that's not, you know, we see the deathbed conversion stories and we think, yeah, that's what I can get away with. But in reality, that's never promised to anybody. You don't know that you're going to have the time when your number is called. To be able to say, okay, I'm going to take 3 days to get myself right for the Lord. The reality is, you know, some unfortunate thing could have our name on it in the coming days, weeks, and months. So where we are now is where our decisions are. So he's emphasizing this constant preparedness. Now he talks about, he says, people were eating in Noah's day, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with those things. You notice those are not evil things, they're not sinful things. Even in that context, it's not talking about gluttony or anything like that. It's just eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So the idea was there were good things that they were doing, but there was an ignorance and a lack of preparedness for the Lord that they didn't have. And that ended up being their downfall. Now, maybe it was an honest ignorance, but more likely it was somewhat of a willful ignorance. The idea that Noah was preaching was something that it seems to communicate that he was preaching for 120 years, letting the message be known, and yet when the time came, when the boat was finished, when the animals were getting on, yet still many people found a number of reasons why they couldn't cooperate, why they weren't ready. And so they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And so, you know, we can certainly learn lessons in our time do we like to eat and drink and marry and give in marriage? And there's lots of good quality things that we do in our life. And can it consume us? Can it take up so much of our time that we don't have time to go to church? We don't have time to study the things of God and come close to God? Of course it can, right? And so that is a challenge throughout our lives, that the things of this earth will so draw our attention that we will lose our focus, we will drift away. And so then that day comes in a very surprising way that we were not anticipating. I mean, just a simple example of how quickly we can forget. One day I was at my house. It was in the afternoon. Somebody was supposed to drop by and deliver something, and they were supposed to come like at 2. And so I was sitting there in the living room, and I was kind of waiting. I don't know if you've ever done this kind of thing where you're like, should I be doing something? Should I be so focused on them showing up, you know, ready to open the door, that kind of thing? And so I was sitting there, and they were a little late. So 2 o'clock turned into 2:15, which turned into 2:30, which turned into 2:45, which tuned in, you know. And so somewhere in that process, I'm like, well, you know what? I texted and called them, and they were, yeah, I don't know where I'm going to be there. I'll be there soon. And so I got to reading, and I started going through some old books and scrapbooks and stuff in the living room. And I became so engrossed in that process that when they did finally show up and knock on the door, I jumped 500 feet. You know, they scared me. But I knew that they were coming. But I got distracted, and I wasn't paying attention. And I think that, in a sense, we can lose focus very easily, and that's why Jesus reminds us that, you know, his life must be a part of what we do every day. We have to have a listening ear. We have to have a desire to spend time with God, to actively learn it. And in this time that we live, many times church is portrayed in sort of a ho-hum, why should I go to church? I can watch sermons on TV. I can do all these things, you know. But the reality is there's something about coming and participating as a community that makes a difference. It really does. It's good that you hear a message delivered. We come together in Sabbath school, and that's the work of you studying the lesson and coming together and interacting and asking questions and putting forth your experience and share your stories of the challenges you've had during the week and how God has led you through. That time that you're taking is important. It may not seem that significant, but it does. Being here in church, being with other people, having to interact with them, that's an important decision that impacts you. And you feel the need to come and be a part of it. Because many people say, well, you know, I can watch stuff online, I can study my own Bible, and some of them do, but rarely. Most of the time, it's kind of a smokescreen, right? People will say those things as a way of kind of getting you to leave them alone. Oh, I study at home. I do that. Well, fine. I'm not trained in espionage. I'm not going to stake out your house and check out if you are or you aren't. I had a story I was going to say, but I lost it. Maybe it'll come back. When he here speaks of the flood comes and takes them all away, I did want to point out here that, you know, there is a popular dispensational interpretation of prophecy that became very popular in the 90s, the Left Behind series. There were books and movies and so forth. And it utilizes these scriptures, says there were two in the field, one taken and the other left, two at the mill, one taken and the other left. And they work in that scripture into this idea that when Jesus comes, there's a secret rapture. He comes secretly and quietly. He steals one group, they're taken, and the other group is left behind on this earth for a second chance, having to go through, go through difficult, challenging times, right? Tribulation. But the interesting thing is, if you actually look at this, notice it's connected to the flood, the taken and left. So he says, where am I here? Verse 39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Then a few verses later, it says, two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding, one will be taken and the other left. The idea that there's two groups, one taken and the other left, is in reference to the flood. What happened during the flood? There were two groups. One was taken by the flood, the other was left alive, right? So the idea is that there was no group left behind for a second chance. He's simply making the point that in the last days when Jesus comes, there will be two groups. You can choose to be one that's taken in destruction or left alive for salvation. And I know that goes contrary to the semantics of that idea. But it's very clear, those that are taken in destruction. And so, again, that is a lesson for us that when we think about the flood, when we think about that preparedness, we could fail in the same way. We could lose our focus. We could lose our sensitivity. We could lose our commitment to spending time with God in a church on a weekly basis, in our study time. And that's why the church tries to provide as many opportunities in terms of outreach and various other things so that we can exercise that. But we all still have to live our lives too and eat and drink and marry and giving in marriage. But I want to, I mentioned about Atlantis. I didn't want it just to be the beginning intro to the message. But let's go back to Genesis. And I just kind of want to look more specifically at Genesis chapter 5. And, I mentioned that the antediluvian society, there was more going on. Sometimes, the biblical art will show the people in Noah's day as almost just like a bunch of folks hanging around in robes, drinking alcohol, making fun of Noah while a boat is being constructed behind them. And I think there was probably a little bit more going on there. And I think Genesis doesn't go into that because it doesn't want to glorify what the antediluvians had created. But I think comparing the antediluvians to a bunch of ignorant, stupid cavemen, and we are this grand civilization, I don't think is a fair comparison. I think there was a lot more going on. It's very subtle, but I want to do a little creative thinking based on what Scripture is giving us here. So Genesis chapter 5, let's look here. And chapter 5, verse 5, it says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. Then he has a son, Seth. Go to verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. So this is following in the line of Seth. Seth was the son that replaced Abel. Remember, Cain and Abel were the two sons. Abel was the one who was trying to live as God wanted him to live. Cain, not. Cain was jealous. He murdered Abel. And so Seth is then born to continue the godly line. And so you have these two lines in the very beginning, the family and the descendants of Cain, who ultimately live in, they take the fall of sin and they embrace it. They don't try to resist it. However, Seth's line attempts to stay close to God and to resist the sin in hopes and anticipation of one day being delivered. That's the connection here in Genesis 5. So here it's establishing all of these. And so it goes on. We did verse 11. Verse 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Verse 17, the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And it goes on. And so all of them up in Noah was 950. So you could relegate this to say, well, this is a biblical error. They must have meant like 950 or 95 years or something like that. But I believe the scripture is accurate. I don't believe this is a typo. The Adam and his early descendants, they came right out of the factory, so to speak. This was the finished product. And if you remember, when God created Adam and Eve, there was no sin in the world. So there was no deterioration process, there was no death, there was no disease. But then, of course, sin then comes in and the death effect starts to impact. They didn't die immediately, but death started to impact them and everything that they were. To live almost a millennia, 1,000 years, what kind of physical vitality would your body need to be able to hold up for that long? I mean, what's our average age right now? 70, in 70 somewhere, right? I think that's the average age of the population. Some less, and some, you know, reach that grand age of the 90s or over 100. I got the chance to meet with my great uncle, my great aunt, 92 and 90. And my great uncle Bill, he still drives and he still does, you know, whatever he can. He loves his garden, he weeds, he does stuff in the backyard. He's getting a little slower and he's starting to lose a little bit of weight. He still eats. There's nothing wrong with him. His son, my cousin, is a doctor. He says there's nothing wrong with him. He's just getting old. Because that's what happens. The older you get, your body just starts to wear out. And so for someone to live for 900 and some years, right, I guess 400, 500 years would be like middle age for these guys, right? They'd maybe start getting a little gray in the temples at that stage, right? So the physical vitality that they had in the beginning, I would imagine with that as a physical strength, maybe even a larger size perhaps, as they came forth, maybe sin impacted our size over time. I don't know. With that physical vitality, I would imagine there would be a mental acuity and a mental vitality. I mean, I think we see remnants in our culture of what our brains were supposed to be. They say today that, you know, even now, that our brains are really like computers. Like everything we've ever seen or heard is logged in our brain somewhere. The problem is most of us just can't access that data. But you know, someone jogs our memory and a story comes back to us or something along those lines. But we do have people today who have photographic memories. You ever met somebody like that? Don't get in an argument with them. There's a celebrity, Mary Lou Henner. She has a photographic memory, an eidetic memory, and she said, my husband never wins an argument, because she can remember every event and the date and so forth of everything that transpires. I think that's how we were originally created. I think those early civilizations, there was no written language, or things were not written down because they didn't need to. I mean, we know of, there are tribal cultures throughout history that would specifically have someone that was a storyteller for their culture, and they would train the next generation of storytellers to learn the important stories. It was all verbal. They just shared it, right? I think our brains were such in the beginning that we didn't need to write stuff down. That was, you know, our brains are supercomputers. And then the fact that they were supercomputers, what could you do? I mean, we've seen some of the greatest minds of our time live 60, 70 years and what they're able to accomplish. Imagine if someone like Einstein could have lived for 900 years. What he would have produced, or other successful people throughout history. So these antediluvians had an incredible privilege, an opportunity, a blessing. It reminds you a little bit of Satan. You know, Satan, there was no expense spared in his creation, and yet he turned it to evil. What did the antediluvians ultimately do? Well, we know it impacts the world, the antediluvian world. I want to jump to chapter 6 here, and this will finish on our home stretch here. Verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves for all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, so pretty, you know, this is sort of a cryptic little passage. You can find plenty of conspiracy type of stuff on the internet and about aliens and angels and, you know, coming together with humans. But it doesn't need to be that complex. It's pretty clear here what it's being talked about. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, it talks about the line of Cain and their descendants. Chapter 5 talks about the line of Seth. Well, the line of Cain were those that said, we're getting as far away from God, we're going to embrace sin. And the line of Seth were those that says, no, we're even though we have to live here, we're going to embrace God. So who do you think is referred to as the daughters of men or the category of men versus the sons of God? Right? It's clear Seth's line is the one being referred to as the sons of God because they're staying close to God in this process. Cain, they're giving into their base sinful human nature. Right? And so you have these two coexisting. Yet, it's the line that remains pure and distinct from God. At some point, what happens? Well, young kids fall in love, right? The age-old story. And so the daughters, the sons of God find the daughters of men pretty, and so you come together, and all of a sudden you have the vitality of the line of Seth intermingling with the line of Cain, and so now Cain's descendancies benefit from this vitality, and what do they use it for? Corruption and sin. What do the most powerful people and intelligent, capable people in this world do? They use it, right? They build civilizations. They build kingdoms. If our people of our time had 900 years to do with greater intellect and greater vitality, what do you think that they would have created? So the antediluvians weren't a bunch of cavemen. They had physical vitality, mental vitality and acuity. We don't know what they ultimately created. There is a brief mention that one of Cain's line created a city, but the sense is, they used their great blessing that had been bestowed and they twisted it and gave into their base, sinful, fallen nature, and it filled the earth with evil and destruction. And that's why we come to the verse in chapter 6, verse 5. It says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. For the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so, even in Noah's day, when the corruption was going on and the great civilizations were created, there still was a line who tried to stay close to God, the sons of God. And they fought the currents of that world that they were living in all of its power and all of its supposed majesty. Remember, Satan tried to tempt Jesus with that in the wilderness. He showed him all the great kingdoms of the world, says, follow me. But yet, Noah and his line focused on staying close to God. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't perfect. We know he had mistakes after the fact and before. But he trusted and he surrendered to God. And it is a picture for us, as it will be at the time that Jesus comes, so it will be like it was in the days of Noah. That there will be a line of Cain, so to speak. And that's not an actual descendancy, but it's describing a part of our world, our global picture, that is going to embrace sin. And it's not defined by race or country or gender. Do you understand? It's the citizens of Cain are all over the globe, but the citizens of Seth, those that find grace in the eyes of the Lord, that strive to share the message and the closeness of God, they too are dispersed over the globe and not defined specifically by race or gender or national boundaries. There are two groups as we head into this final time of Jesus' return, those that follow in the line of Cain and those who follow in the line of Seth. And the key is to not take what we have for granted. And that while we're living this life, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and doing all and raising kids and doing all those things, building careers, that God is a part of this. And at any point that we are aware that he is still more important than all of it. That he is the strength and the energy behind why we have our families and our careers. And at some point, there will be a time to leave. And we need to be ready at a moment's notice. And that readiness, that only comes from a constant attempt to be close to him, to live with him each and every day. And so my heartfelt plea to all of us is let us make that commitment, or continue to make that commitment each and every day, to spend time in prayer with God, in studying his word, and to make sure he has a keen part of our life each and every day, so that when Jesus comes in the clouds, we will not be like those in the days of Noah that were taken in the destruction, but we will be those that find grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we will be delivered. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, it is a constant life that we lead. And we don't know how much time any of us have. We may have years, we may have hours. But Lord, we just ask that you would give us the strength to surrender to you each and every day, to let you have dominion over our lives, to process our relationships, our marriages, our kids, our families, our careers, our activities, that you are in the midst of it, that while these things have prominence in our lives, that they do not become something that distracts us, that we are not aware when you return, or that we don't care when you return. Lord, may we stay close to you, just as we dedicated that beautiful child today, that you would help that family to raise young Kyra to know you, to live for you, and be ready for your return. We ask for that same strength for us and for our families and our community. Bless us, Lord Jesus. These things we pray in your name. Amen.